Hosea, the heart and holiness of God, entitled Your Goodness as a Morning Cloud. Brother Colin.
Before we venture into the theme that we have set for this morning, and really as a way of introducing it, I'd like to just take a little overlap from yesterday's class and use it as a kind of introduction and a review for today's theme, which is to concentrate mostly on the topics of judgment and apostasy in the prophecy of Hosea. But first, a little step back, bringing in yesterday's thoughts. We finished yesterday considering the experience of Hosea, albeit very briefly, as he was in his marriage relationship with Gomer, acting out the relationship between God and his bride, Israel. The prophet's story, we could call it, or the prophet's experience of the divine principles. Let's just focus on that for a few moments. There are some points that have to be made which are essential to understand why the prophet was to experience what he did. A basic observation, looking at all of Scripture. There is what we could call in Scripture revelation a two-step process when God is trying to explain himself to all of us. The process involves, in Scripture, two stages. First, God reveals something about himself, his character, his future purposes, his objectives with Messiah, his way of dealing with us. The revelation comes first. Then God finds it necessary to interpret the revelation that he has given. And he often does it in those two stages with that order. Let's examine some possibilities here. God, we know, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, first revealed a very cryptic prophecy about the four beasts to Daniel. After having received that revelation, Daniel asked, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast," just as an example. Then enters the interpretation part of the educating process. First the interpretation, and then from the prophet himself, the request for interpretation of the revelation. Jesus told the parables, the revelation part. Then his disciples took him aside, or he took them aside, or he was questioned by the audience as to the interpretation of the revelation. Hosea is first given the principles through his experience in marriage with Gomer. That's the revelation by experience with Hosea. Then the rest of the prophecy reveals the interpretation of the principles given to him. We find, for example, all the way through the Old Testament that process is basically the same. Revelation and interpretation. Now, brothers and sisters, what is so unique about the prophecy that we're dealing with this week is the manner in which the divine revelation in Hosea is meant to be interpreted by the prophet through his own experience. It's rather extraordinary. The man is asked to marry someone, and they bear children. And through that revelation by personal experience, as it were, certain divine principles are then interpreted very personally to the prophet. Now, God has often done that in the past. Isaiah, for example, was asked to walk barefoot for 3 years. And it helped him to internalize the basic interpretation of the revelation being given to him. And the people, by seeing the prophet's experience, the revelation, were meant to interpret what the divine principles were. Ezekiel was asked to lie on his side, his left side, for 390 days, and then on his right side for 40 days. There is the revelation. But what was the interpretation? What was it for the prophet? How were the people to interpret it? The focus was a personal experience by the prophet. Jeremiah was told he must live a life of celibacy, a single man, not allowed to marry, due to the imminent disruption of society. With the Babylonians shortly coming down, God said, "Jeremiah, you must remain a single man." Again, the prophet's experience. divine principles then interpreted by the prophet and the people as they thought about what was happening before them. And on a more personal note for ourselves, the parent-child relationship that was emphasized last night by Ken is meant to obviously be an insight for ourselves into God's fatherhood. We are to understand how He is a parent, especially through our own parenting. The husband-wife relationship on the natural level, described in Ephesians chapter 5, is meant to help us understand the spiritual marriage between God and His bride. We are meant to understand divine interpretation of principles. We are meant to understand self-sacrifice and mutual cooperation. So the experience reveals certain principles and helps us in turn to interpret what is meant by them. And they become more meaningful when it's done that way. So what we find in Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not by any means something unusual in the divine process. Revelation through a prophet's personal experience and then an interpretation in the rest of the book. Now, as we venture into chapters 1, 2, and 3, in trying to understand this wonderful marriage relationship between God and Israel, we need just a little more background from previous and from after Revelation, outside even of the prophecy of Hosea. You know, brothers and sisters, in trying to understand the marriage relationship between God and Israel, there isn't a better chapter in the Old Testament than Ezekiel 16. Could you go there with me, please? This provides an excellent introduction to what really is not explained in any detail in Hosea chapter 1. Now, granted, Ezekiel comes after Hosea. But certainly, in hindsight, Ezekiel's revelation in chapter 16 helps us to interpret better all that was behind God's parable with Hosea. Now, let's just pick up the basic points in Ezekiel 16 in describing this marriage relationship with Israel. Verse 3 begins, "And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite." I believe here Jerusalem is representing the entire nation of Israel. We're going back in history to a kind of survey. Now notice the sequence. Verse 4. "And as for thy nativity, Israel, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all," as would be the case with an infant in those days. "None I pitied thee, Israel, to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee." Now here's God viewing the infancy stage of Israel's past. "But thou wast," verse 5, "thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." That is, the day that thou wast born as a nation, verse 6. "And when I, God, passed by thee and saw thee, polluted in thine own blood," still as an infant, "I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments." Now we get a further stage. We're now past infancy, and the young girl, Israel, is now wearing ornaments. "To excellent ornaments, and thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." So a maturing stage has taken place. This is obviously at a later stage in Israel's development as a nation. Verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, just as Boaz did to Ruth. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine, just as Ruth became Boaz's wife. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." A latter stage Verse 10. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But, verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty, in contrast to verse 14, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was, the fall of the woman. We'll come back to some of the details that are described in those remaining sections. Notice verse 32. But as a wife thou committest adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They gave gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. Verse 35. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 38. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock, and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. Verse 40. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. There is a kind of cameo of Israel's history from infancy to the time when she compromised herself and broke the covenant made with her husband. It fills out in greater detail what is somewhat assumed in the parable in Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3. Notice the kind of historical stage development that is given to us in chapter 16. Back to verse 4 again, noticing some of the details. When do these stages take place? Some suggestions here, and that's all they can just be in a rather brief form. Obviously, verse 3 and 4 and 5 are describing the infancy of the nation of Israel. We would suggest this is describing Israel in Egypt, when she begins to actually become a true nation. In the patriarchal age, there was a people, but there was not a nation. It was in the womb of Egypt, there in Goshen, after the death of Moses, that the nation began actually to take shape. There was something in multitude and size to take out and make a contract with when they finally came out with Moses. Verse 6. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. Polluted in thine own blood? Various scriptures from Ezekiel 23 and other places, such as Deuteronomy 32, amplify the context here and suggest that most likely this is referring to Israel's own blood that she wallowed in as servants to the taskmasters of Egypt. It was there in the womb of Egypt that she began to take shape, but she wallowed in her own blood as she was abused and beaten down by her taskmasters. At that point, somewhere in Egypt's past, a nation begins to take shape. In fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is told that your seed will go into a land and will be persecuted, and afterwards it will come out. And then the cup of the Amorites will be filled in Canaan, and you will dispel them, and that will be your land. All of that stage was really hinted at in God's communication with Abraham in Genesis 15. And here it is, being lived out step by step. Verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply, as finally they did to the dismay of the Egyptians in Egypt. And they increase, and they begin to form themselves as a great people, so much that they began to threaten the Egyptians. And hence in verse 7, the mention of the breasts, the mention of the grown hair, the development of the woman to a mature, large state. Verse 8, God passes by again. He says, yes, it's the time of love. And God is ready, like Boaz, to spread his skirt over the nation and to take them as his people. So he brings them out of Egypt as a great multitude, a nation that is worthy of having a contract with God, a nation that is truly now ready to do something for God and show to the nations round about that here is a holy nation, not just a group of wanderers, a small handful of patriarchs. And God at Sinai, verse 8, enters into a marriage contract with Israel. And Israel says, all that thou hast said, we will do. The contract is sealed between God and Israel, and it's ratified by blood, and it's administered at the hands of mediators, Moses and the angels. And verse 8, thou becamest mine. That's what Israel said they would be. There's a mutual agreement there. Verse 9, God has cleansed them of all former sins. He cleansed them and purifies them and he anoints them with oil. Verse 9. The nation at Sinai stands before God and through the blood of the atonement all past sins and compromises in Egypt, all the pollutions that were associated with them and the idolatry in Egypt are washed away. The nation, as it were, is treated or reckoned as a virgin. And in verse 10, the language of the tabernacle comes in. I clothe thee with broidered work. Now all the various linens and garments associated with the wilderness wanderings and the construction of God's habitation. The broidered work, the badger skin, girded about with fine linen. Verse 11, decked with ornaments and bracelets, a mature woman, glorified and fit to be the wife of God. I put a jewel upon thy forehead and a crown upon thine head, verse 12. A queen, as it were. My bride, says God. And he did give them a crown, right? The priest wore a crown, a mitre on his head. And the priest stood for the whole nation, embodied in Aaron, with the mitre and the words, holiness to Yahweh, was a representation of the queen, of God's bride. And the decking of ornaments again is stressed, verse 13. And notice the language similar to the Song of Solomon here as well. The broidered work, the fine linen. And verse 13, a further stage is hinted at. Thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Kingdom of priests. The expression is in Exodus. It occurs again elsewhere in the law, in Deuteronomy. Joshua's period. The nation marches finally forward and becomes a kingdom in a very real sense. They have a land and a capital. And they have an administration and they have a law code. In verse 14, they settle themselves and reach a period of renown, verse 14. Solomon, whose renown was known throughout the entire world. And at Solomon's period, there is the pinnacle of Israel's glory. And the beauty in verse 14 is stressed. You were perfect through my comeliness. I gave you that. I gave you the blueprints for the temple. David received the instructions at my hand. And all that was beautiful about that temple and its plan was my design. But the result, verse 15, conceit, self-confidence, self-indulgence, the period of the kings, and on forward into a period of decline. And you fornicated yourself, in verse 15 it's implied. You became a harlot. Verse 16, the garments that I've given you, you think you've earned yourself. And verse 17, you become conceited and you become arrogant. And verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, and down we go through the period of compromise. You begin to dabble with other nations. You, verse 26, return back to the Egyptians and their whoredoms. You participate in contracts with pagan nations. You are like Samaria and Sodom, verse 46. Samaria, rather, is like Sodom. And again, the allusions to the Assyrians and the contracts that were made with them for protection. Political alliances with the arm of the flesh. There is Israel's past, and there is the background we need to understand as we take a look at Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3. The point to stress here is having come out of Egypt and having been figuratively baptized through those waters, as Paul says, you were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and having accepted the marriage contract at Sinai, the nation was reckoned as a virgin. God was pleased with her. He didn't see her as an adulteress to start with. She had compromised in Egypt and prostituted herself there while the nation was forming. But once brought through from Egypt's waters, she was blessed by God and treated as a virgin and started with God on that foot as a virgin bride. Now, that kind of background is amplified elsewhere in various scriptures. Slip over to Jeremiah 2. Now the language perhaps becomes a little easier to understand as we look at other prophecies. And finally, Hosea. But as example, Jeremiah chapter 2. In brief, the same kind of historical background is condensed in verse 2, as it is amplified in Ezekiel 16. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. I remember thee. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, Israel, when thou wentest after me, after God. Look at the language here, the beauty of it. When thou wentest after me, Israel, me, God, your husband-to-be, your young man, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, after coming out of Egypt, in a land that was not sown. And how did God see his bride at the beginning there in verse 3? Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. But alas, of course, Israel compromised. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 2, like Ezekiel 16, the story is rehearsed. Verse 20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke, that's appropriate, as he brought her out of Egypt to become his bride, and burst thy bands, as he did in Egypt, under Pharaoh's hand. And thou saidest, I will not transgress. When did Israel say that? When did Israel say that? At Sinai. On the time of their contract by marriage with God, all that thou hast said, we will do. You have said, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot, yet I had planted thee, a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now see how God viewed his bride to start with? She was reckoned as a virgin, as a pure and worthy wife for God Almighty. And all of that history is impregnated with the imagery of marriage and of a man excited about the possibility of marrying a woman. God was genuinely excited about his bride. It wasn't just Israel there at Sinai, excited about the possibilities of promise going into the land. It wasn't just Israel that was interested and thinking and doting upon the beauties of all that God had set before them, the land of milk and honey. God was excited, as it were. God was concerned and he was eager, like a young man is to take his wife. God was emotionally involved in that sense with the prospect of marriage with his bride and of living happily ever after with her. But, chapter 3 of Jeremiah, the appeal like Hosea to return to his false bride. Jeremiah 3 verse 1, they say, and it is originally in the Hebrew, in what we would call the infinitive, which means the verb reads in the original, not they say, but it actually reads to say, quotes, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Goes back to Deuteronomy 24. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Of course that doesn't happen, says God. I commend that it wouldn't. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and thy wickedness, and so on. Similar to Hosea. Really, brothers and sisters, you'll find that Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4 is a mini Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea is alluded to and quoted from directly on numerous occasions between Jeremiah 3 and 4. Of course, Jeremiah was written after Hosea. Hosea was dealing with the end period of the northern 10 tribes when that part of the bride was going to be cut off. Jeremiah is dealing with the further stage of the two tribes to the south when they, as a bride, have finally broken the last straw. And it's appropriate that Jeremiah use the words of Hosea. He's talking to the south, Hosea talked to the north. Jeremiah is at a point in history and in time with the south, as Hosea was with the north when he remembered to them, reminded them rather, of their marriage bonds and what they had done and what God's judgments were now going to be. So there's a kind of appropriateness in comparing Jeremiah and Hosea at this stage. God, though, rehearses the marriage contract. Now we go to Hosea. And hopefully the language now makes a little more sense, and the allusions are more appropriate. And the background, hopefully, is filled in just a little more. Let's look at it carefully now, and keep Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 2 and 3 in mind. There's a problem, you know, in verse 2 of Hosea 1 that many people have grappled with. The problem is obvious as we read verse 2 of Hosea 1. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. Ezekiel 16 already outlined how that came to be. So, Hosea, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the children born are each given symbolic names, such as Jezreel for the son in verse 4, and the symbolic names in verse 6, and again in verse 9. Now what the problem is in verse 2, is the way it reads in the King James Version at least, Go and take unto thee, verse 2, a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. Was Hosea told to go and marry a woman that had already compromised herself? What was the whole relationship trying to portray? Wasn't Hosea's relationship with Gomer meant to portray God's relationship as the husband to Israel, his bride? Was not God trying to draw them away from impure standards? Was he not trying to uphold the standards of holiness and righteousness? Would he then, God, tell Hosea to go and marry a woman that had already proven herself to be compromised, to already be a whore or an adulteress? Would that adequately portray what the parable was meant to show? Did God indeed regard his contract with his wife at the start as being contracted to a compromised woman? Or did he view Israel as a virgin to start with, as the two stood, figuratively speaking, side by side and exchanged vows at Sinai? That doesn't fit, brothers and sisters, and it contradicts all that Ezekiel 16 is trying to explain to us. Instead, the language of verse 2 is really the language we find in Genesis when God calls Abraham, before he really was a father of many people. His name first was Abram. Before he had any children, he was called, in present tense, a father of a multitude. Paul picks that up in Romans and says, God calls those things that be not as though they already were. It is the language of anticipation. It is the language of the inevitable that is being stressed in biblical terms. Just as Abraham could be described in present tense as a father before he was one, she is described as being a compromiser before she actually was one. Also, the children are described as children of whoredoms. Now, he didn't go out and find children separately. The children were born to the woman through a process of time, as we see in verse 4, verse 6, verse 9. So when Hosea is told, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, it means a wife who will inevitably become that. and go and take unto thee children of whoredoms. It's not go out and find children in the gutters and the streets, but go and have a marriage with this woman, and children will result that will prove to be the result of an illicit relationship. And that really does represent the original Hebrew. The children of whoredoms in present tense, before the children were actually born. Now there are further hints, brothers and sisters, in Hosea, that this is the case and the correct interpretation. That she was not regarded as impure and a compromiser at the beginning of the marriage contract. Notice the language of chapter 2, verse 7. The woman reflects, figuratively speaking. And what does she say, this compromising woman, after the fact, with Hosea? Chapter 2, verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, speaking of the future, and she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, and shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return, like the prodigal son, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Now, if, in fact, Gomer was already a compromising woman to begin with, and was not a virgin at all to start with, in her relationship with Hosea, how could she ever say that by going back to Hosea, and likewise, how could Israel ever say that in going back to God, it was going back to their first husband, if in fact many other husbands, like the woman of Samaria, had already been had before? The language doesn't sit with the interpretation of Gomer being a compromiser to start with. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 15. The language of Ezekiel 16 that we've already read, and the language of Jeremiah 2 fits into this kind of language. Hosea 2:15. And I will give her her vineyards, speaking of the future, from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she, Israel, shall sing there, at that place, in the future, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. That's a fairly positive description. It's referring to her youth as being a reversal, or the opposite of what obviously she had become. She wasn't a compromiser in God's perspective to start with. She was clean and pure and regarded by God as a virgin at the contract. Now go over to chapter 9, if you would, in Hosea. Verse 10, language again that is similar to Ezekiel 16. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. God in retrospect looks back in history at his bride, and in trying to appeal to this wayward woman, he reminds her of her pleasant past. Verse 10, Hosea 9, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Remember Ezekiel 16? I passed by thee and I found thee. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So how did God view Israel to start with? As a compromising, illicit woman? No. He regarded her and treated her at Sinai as a virgin standing by his side. And the language there in verse 10 fits in well with the other prophecies. We haven't time, but Deuteronomy 32, the first 15 verses, take a look at that in your spare time, and you'll see a section in there that rehearses the history of God and Israel in this vein. So we would suggest that it is the language of the inevitable in chapter 1. This is what she was ultimately going to become. And of course, brothers and sisters, think of what this parable means to you and I in practical terms for exhortation. Doesn't this elevate the position that God had with Israel in the past? Doesn't it bring, like Ken was saying last evening, a spiritual level to the marriage relationship that we share today on the natural plane? Doesn't it show to us that our marriages are patterned after a divine ideal? What does it tell us about God when his wife is suffering? What does it tell us about God when his wife becomes a compromiser? When his people, possibly you and I, betray our vows and become foolish and play the role of the prostitute, figuratively speaking? In the language of James, you adulterers and you adulteresses, speaking to the ecclesia, what does God feel when he has to speak like that through James and view his people that way. Doesn't it tell us that God suffers, brothers and sisters? Doesn't it tell us that the Almighty, as a true, loyal husband, suffers in the presence of sin? His love is such that presently, in spite of it all, he will find a way for the sinner to come home, like the prodigal son. Here we have a prodigal daughter. That God will find, if possible, a way of release. He will find a way of ransom. He will look for a place in which to rescue his bride. No one, brothers and sisters, no one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of God's heart, as Hosea felt it with Gomer. And then we lift the human to the level of the infinite, and we find that God, in losing his bride, suffers in the presence of sin, and the compromising woman wounds the heart of God. This surely makes sense of David's words in Psalm 51, lamenting his sin with Bathsheba, when he says, "Against thee, God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. It's you that I have wounded, Almighty God. I, David, have compromised myself in my conduct, and as part of your bride, I've betrayed my vows. I've made myself unclean, and it's against your heart that I have transgressed." David saw it. He understood it. And brothers and sisters, the truths that come through to us in a rather beautiful way as we consider God's response and the suffering that he, God, experiences, is focused beautifully with the atonement at the cross. It is there that we see the heart and the holiness of God, illustrated far better than in Hosea's experience. Really, the cross and the atonement are the ultimate exposition of what's going on in Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3. Hosea, in this connection with God, came to understand the sin of the nation, as he could never have understood it otherwise. And apart from his own experience, he would never have empathized with the agony and the suffering that God, the groom, experiences when his bride goes astray. You know, it's so easy for us, so easy indeed, to speak of the love of God. It trips off of our lips so easily. And sometimes, perhaps, we forget that to assert the love of God is to admit that God suffers and God agonizes when his lover betrays the vows. Have we ever thought of that in those terms? Have we ever really looked, when we've done the readings in Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and put the Bible down for a moment, perhaps closed our eyes, and considered what that is telling us about God? Is he an abstraction who is removed from the human scene? Is he aloof from the suffering of the saints? Is God at a distance when an ecclesia falls apart? When dissension occurs and fragmentation within the community? When brothers and sisters are given to false doctrine? Or leave the ecclesial role and go over to the local Baptist church and break their vows that were made at baptism? When man and woman become absorbed in materialism and the cares of this world and the meeting is neglected? Is God distant from that? Is he merely an abstraction in our own minds? Or rather, is he like Hosea, who agonized, who burnt the candle late at night, who left a light glowing in the window, hoping that night she would return? Do we see him as the father who was looking for the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, who not only was stationed in his porch at home, was already well down the road, looking and peering around the corner for the return of the foolish son? Does God agonize? Does he care? Does he empathize and sympathize with the wayward sheep? Of course he does. Does the shepherd care about the lost sheep? Is he personally pained at the fact one of the flock is missing? Of course he is. The result in Hosea's own tragedy was that he, Hosea, came to understand the heart of God, brothers and sisters. And he was admitted through the tragedy of his own suffering into the feelings and the emotions of the God that we worship. You know, it's interesting, in Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3, that it's obvious Hosea, as a husband, empathized with his wife, cared about her, and no doubt was very distraught and agonized as God agonized. That was the import of his experience. But brothers and sisters, if your eyes glance down chapter 1 now, and chapter 2 and chapter 3, can you find a word there that describes Hosea's emotions? Is there anything that describes what that husband felt? No doubt he felt it all. But is there anything actually in the biblical text that describes Hosea's suffering? Not a word, brothers and sisters. Not a word. Whose suffering is described? Whose emotions in Hosea are explained? God's. There's not a word that describes the deep feeling that Hosea must have had. Why not? Because although in parable form Hosea was meant to step into the shoes of the Almighty as a groom and understand, at least in some small way, what God was agonizing over with the tragedy of the nation, and although this was to assist Hosea in his ministry to the people, and therefore to assist us, none of Hosea's feelings are described. Why not? Because, brothers and sisters, although Hosea came at least in some way to understand God's feelings and God's pain of heart, it is but a trifle of what the Almighty feels. Hosea's emotions are in a certain sense not worth describing. If we feel personal pain at the breakdown of a marriage, we perhaps begin to feel in some small way what God feels. And so the scripture focuses on the Almighty's sense of loss and not Hosea's. The focus of the whole experience was to elevate it to God's understanding and what he feels. So the conspicuous absence of Hosea's own feelings says a great deal about the message and what it's describing. You know, brothers and sisters, in summary this morning, we have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin and one of the clearest interpretations of the love of God. God had spoken, it says in Hebrews, in many and various ways through the prophets. But brothers and sisters, through none had he spoken more deeply or profoundly than by Hosea, whose name means salvation.
Thank you very much, Brother Colin, for...